The following podcast is work safe. Unless your fellow workers don't like to hear talk about things you don't question.
Wiggly World 121.
It's never straight up and down.
It's never straight up and down. It's never straight up and down.
A Wiggly World. Hi, everybody. Welcome to a very special episode of A Wiggly World. Now, you probably read it in the show notes. I don't know. Maybe I'll give it some type of clever title. But today, I'm going to have my first ever guest on my A Wiggly World show. Now, I know that you're probably used to me having guests on We Talk Games, and I used to have guests on Magic Milkshake Machine. But usually A Wiggly World is where I could just kick back, relax, put my feet up on a table, open the mic and just go. And, you know, if I show my butt, as they say, so be it. I don't mind making a fool out of myself. But today I have to try to be in my best form. I'm sitting up straight. I'm not slouching. I have my outer hoodie zipped up so that you cannot see T.T. Schmootkin's roundish robot butt and antennae nipples, because I have a very, very special guest on today's show. Dr. Robert M. Price will be joining us, so let's not waste any time. I'll talk about what's going on in my personal Wiggly World on a future episode, but for now, let's open up the line, and Keith, he's not here today. I'll have to open it myself. Joining me on the line, Dr. Robert M. Price. Now, Dr. Robert M. Price, may I call you Dr. Robert M. Price?
Well, if you want, I usually just get called Bob, though.
Okay, very good, Bob. Well, Bob, thank you for joining us here today on A Wiggly World. And I have to admit that I sort of brought you here under false pretenses because, Bob Price, this is your afterlife! Lots of fanfare and balloons going on. Now, Bob, it looks like eternal damnation awaits you unless you accept Jesus Christ as your personal Lord and Savior.
I thought they told me this is all myth.
Well, I kid. But seriously, accept Jesus Christ as your personal Lord and Savior.
Well, you know, that's a big question. If you have to accept him as Lord, is that salvation by works or not? The fundamentalists are debating that one even as we speak.
Yeah, I got to tell you, I really don't know what any of that means. I just thought it would be a good idea because I read it in a chick publication that was put under my windshield wiper while I was at the grocery store.
Oh, yeah. Oh, what classics they are.
But, Bob Price, thank you so very much for being on the show today. You've really been an influence on the paths that I've been able to research down. I can't say that about many of the great and influential thinkers of our time that have influenced me, especially like Buckminster Fuller, Alan Watts, and Scatman Carruthers, of course. It's quite an honor to be able to have someone on the show, and I think that you could do it so much better than I on this topic. Now, you are affectionately known as the Bible Geek.
Yeah, I came up with that, stole it from somebody I was talking to on a... Oh, she was a woman who was researching an article, and she said, oh, yeah, I'm a Bible geek, too. I thought, yeah, that really is great. I mean, even if you're not slavishly devoted to believing everything in it, you just can't get enough of it, and it's fascinating. You're a Bible geek. So I decided that'd be a pretty good title.
Very good. And I guess we'll finally be able to find out what the H stands for.
The H.
Yeah, Jesus' middle name.
You know. Oh, yeah, right. I think Horatio.
Ah, okay, some were saying Hosanna, others Holy. I'm partial to Herbert, but Horatio is good. Horatio is very good. I don't understand the part about the popsicle stick. Well, I guess I do. But
a crutch or any of that weird stuff.
Right. I'd love to research the, I don't know if, would that be called etymology or jokeology? I'm not sure.
Yeah, I don't know where they get their esoteric knowledge of Roman crucifixion practices involving crutches and rubber crutches, if they even had rubber and all that kind of stuff. Totally strange.
When I was studying with the Jehovah's Witnesses, they totally denied the whole cross thing and just said a stick, a tree.
from what I gather, it is possible that Jesus was, I mean, if he existed at all, who knows, but that he could have been crucified on a tree, and that sometimes people were, which you see, I believe, in both the life of Brian and the Last Temptation of Christ, though probably in the, I think, First Peter passage where it says he bore our sins in his own body on the tree, it probably is just metaphorical, but who knows?
Right on, right on. Now, it's obvious about your passion for the topic. I'm looking right here at the books that I have in my position. Jesus is Dead, a great one. That one I went through cover to cover. Working my way through Deconstructing Jesus, The Da Vinci Fraud, Top Secret, The Incredible Shrinking Son of Man, Pre-Nicene New Testament. Hey, that had to come as an Xmas gift from my lovely wife. That's
great.
Amazing stuff that I was really turned on to for the first time. The Paperback Apocalypse, The Empty Tomb. And according to this pamphlet I have, you are a professor of theology and scriptural studies at Johnny Coleman Theological Seminary, founder, editor, and fellow of the Jesus Seminar, and executive board member of the Jesus Project. Your books include the ones that I don't have, Beyond Born Again, The Reason-Driven Life, and also Inerrant the Wind.
Oh, yeah, I almost forgot about that.
Well, that is...
Oh, actually, there's another one, too. The Widow Traditions in Luke Acts, a Feminist Critical Scrutiny, published by the Society... What is it, a Scholar's Press for the Society of Biblical Literature. By the way, must be a line missing in whatever bio that is. It should say I'm the founder and editor of the Journal of Higher Criticism, and not of the Jesus Seminar, which is somehow, I'm a fellow of the Jesus Seminar, but there must be a few missing words. I don't want people to think I'm passing myself off as the creator of the Jesus Seminar.
Right, right. I just got this in the mail yesterday from the CFI, of course, Religion Under Examination, the summer institute that will be happening in Washington, D.C.
Oh, yeah, they must have done a typo.
Well, the reason I brought you on today, I'm fascinated with Midrash. Now, in my studies with the Worldwide Church of God back in the early 80s and their Bible correspondence course that they offered out of California there, I was quite familiar with reading a lot of the later passages in the Old Testament, and they would always put this together like a giant puzzle and say, well, this was about Jesus, and this goes together like this and that. And then as I investigated further and further along and went back in time and more and back in time and back in time, maybe the Bible is a big puzzle, but it's definitely not necessarily a search word. I guess it's more like a... Or it's not like a jigsaw puzzle. I guess it's more like some other puzzle that you can make your own things out of. Like
that's right.
Scrabble, I guess.
Yeah, I like the analogy of a word search puzzle because it appears to be a jumble of letters, and you sniff out certain sequences, and some of them may be totally fortuitous, but there they are. So who knows even what the writer's intent counts for, but you make your own sense out of it. Rather than a jigsaw where it has to go together a particular way.
Right, right. Were you a big fan of Herbert W. Armstrong?
Did the W stand for wheeze, as I always thought. Now, I just knew about him as kind of a derivative cult leader, to put it pejoratively, like a latter-day Charles Taze Russell or Joseph Smith. It never sounded too interesting to me, but I'm basically familiar with him and the exploits of Garner Ted. And,
I guess
there are a couple of ideas I had I liked.
I guess it was, that the whole fatherly figure type of friendly old grandpa with his magnifying glass. How could he possibly be steering me wrong, that type of thing?
But he had his picture taken with King Hussein, who no doubt wondered, who is this Westerner? Next! Tourists, you go, he's the world's tomorrow. This guy's a big diplomat. And you knew there had to be something fishy about that. I liked a couple of exegeses he had, a couple of interpretations, like the Binitarian theology they had, that the Holy Spirit is not intended to be a personal entity. I think that's really almost obvious, and it's amazing that anybody ever thought otherwise. So,
right.
Does he justify his existence?
Right, and they also thought about the fact that there really is no hell where people would go to, and they talked about all the different places where hell was translated from Greek or Hebrew and whatnot.
Yeah, they make a pretty good case for that. That's one reason in my pre-Nicene New Testament I have Jesus refer to, well, when the text says Gehenna, I just give the whole meaning of the Valley of Hinnom. Leaving it open as to whether he means it metaphorically, and it's already turned into a hell name. Would I don't know when that happened, or if he actually means don't wind up such a sinner, you'll be barred from burial in sacred ground, which is what I think the Armstrong interpretation is, which makes a lot of sense.
Right, right. Well, can you tell us a little bit about Midrash? Because I'm completely fascinated by this, and I just really started digging deep into the New Testament in probably the past maybe year and a half, because it never really was as exciting as the Old Testament to me. It came off like a play, so I wasn't as interested. Now, I don't know if it was because of the these and thous, but we know that there's many faces of Jesus. I have spoken about that on my show before, you know, the which Jesus are we speaking of here? But I would love to get a little bit of background on Midrash.
Well, it just means, say, interpretation or exegesis. But it does refer to, in Rabbinic Judaism, three particular means of interpretation. And one is allegory. If you're talking about narratives, they'll treat it like the Stoics began to do. As far as I know, the ancient Stoics invented allegory, where you take specifics in a narrative as standing for more general truths or principles. And so the specifics of who it is and all that don't matter much. Like Philo said that when Abraham miraculously impregnates Sarah, well, ho-hum, what it really matters for is that Abraham stands for reason and Sarah for the soul, and the Logos is born within anyone who, through the study of the scripture and philosophy, is enlightened. So he takes that approach to it, doesn't deny that there was a historical event, but it almost doesn't matter anymore. It's general principles. Well, they derive that from the Greeks. There were, with the legal material, which means pretty much has to be in the Pentateuch, you have, a lot of Greek-derived principles of interpretation, like the Karl Vahomer principle, that if you have an explicit principle stated in Scripture that is fairly minor, but you're interested in a question that is of major importance that has arisen since Scripture, if you can isolate the principle in the one actually mentioned in the text, in the lesser important case, surely it ought to apply to the more important one. Oddly enough, New Testament example of that is where Paul, in 1 Corinthians, is talking about how the apostolic laborer is worthy of his hire, and he says in Deuteronomy, it says he shall not muzzle the ox as he treads out the grain. And he says, what do you think, God is concerned about oxen? No, certainly about us. He's not saying you should muzzle the ox. He's just saying that if it applies in the case of animals, certainly the same thing must apply in the case of human beings and their compensation for their laborers. Well, this is a well-known principle of interpretation among the rabbis, but they got it from the Greek philosophers, because a whole lot of rabbinic Judaism style and substance is borrowed from the Greeks during the Hellenization period in the time of the Maccabees. Even the institution of the rabbi as a kind of a guru with followers, that comes from the Greeks, not from the Old Testament. And so little of this is uniquely Hebrew, though we're interested in the biblical application. So, and they would do it the other way around. If a major issue is explicitly stipulated in the Bible, a minor one is not. Whatever principle governs the biblical major one ought to govern the hypothetical minor one. It's entirely reasonable, nothing odd about that. It's just that you want to extrapolate from what's in the text to what isn't, rather than saying, well, I guess not in the Bible, let's just forget it and blue skies here. No, maybe you can build a bridge from what's in the Bible to what isn't. And that's what's happening when people say, all right, abortion is not mentioned in the Bible explicitly, but murder is. So the big issue is, would abortion be a subcategory of murder? And the debate begins. But that would be midrashic thinking. You don't just start all over again as if it's a new issue. Maybe you can build a bridge from the old. Well, in prophecy, they had what they called the Raz Pesher, or royal, oddly enough, royal puzzle solution. Yeah. And royal, I guess, because it says it with the Bible. But they would look at prophecies. I don't suppose it would have to be explicitly a prophecy in form, but often it was, like in the Dead Sea Scrolls, one of the major books is the Habakkuk Pesher, the commentary on the prophet Habakkuk. And what the Dead Sea Scrolls sect did was to say, well, now here's, they quote the passage, and they'd say, well, now this applies to us, and this reference here, well, that's to the teacher of righteousness who founded our sect, and this thing here, well, this is about how he was ambushed and murdered by the wicked priest in Jerusalem, not long ago. Well, they apparently realized that Habakkuk the prophet didn't consciously have them and their history in mind, but whatever he had talked about already in the past was a dead letter, and they couldn't believe any scripture was no longer relevant, so there must be further hidden predictions in it. And with the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, they figured they could crack the nut and have scripture continue to prophesy. Well, that's, you see that all over the book of Acts and the Gospel of Matthew, where they say that, well, like the, they should call his name Emmanuel, they quote Isaiah 7:14. Now, there's no way the evangelist Matthew, whoever he was, who knew Greek, Hebrew, and Syriac, you can tell because of what he quotes and what he does with it, there's no way he was stupid enough to think that Isaiah was wittingly referring to the birth of someone over seven centuries after his own time. There's a deadline in the Isaiah passage. It's about current politics and so forth. Well, that's over, he's thinking to himself, but this is still the living Word of God, and the Holy Spirit tells us that there's at least another meaning, that they're predicting the virgin birth of Jesus. And so this mystery stuff, where Peter on the day of Pentecost quotes the book of Joel and says, this is that which the prophet predicted, and so on. And so that was an established thing. You would decode the prophecy. In the New Testament, they often take passages that are not even prophecy in form. They'll quote the Psalms, and like Psalm 16, you'll not allow your Holy One to undergo decay. Well, that's not a prediction or anything. It's just the king talking about how he's sure God will bail him out of danger. And they say, oh, this is a quotation about how God's not going to let his Messiah decompose in the grave. Well, it didn't matter, though, because it was an esoteric exegesis of it. So that was a kind of midrash. And then, there tended to be a kind of typology built in, that is a type of paradigm, an image, where, and Jacob Neusner is really great talking about this in his various works, that the events narrated in Scripture, though they indeed had happened, the importance was not that they happened once, but that the same kind of thing can happen again. Really, ultimately, who cares if God nuked Sodom and Gomorrah, if it's just a fact of ancient history? But as Paul says, these things were written down for the benefit of us, the later readers. And, of course, that's obvious. Why would they have recorded it except as an object lesson? So if even if you don't think that things happen, like Origen of Alexandria, he said, well, there are hundreds of things in the Gospels alone that are absurd if you take them as history. And the very silly seemingness of it, it should be a red light telling us to look at it deeper by allegory or something. And so Midrash interpretation is kind of half Greek, half Hebrew. And both groups used it, and as a result, all New Testament Christians did too. Just to beat this to death further a little bit, though, we have more and more techniques of interpretation that arise within medieval Judaism that are associated with the Kabbalah. And I don't know whether this is considered midrashic exegesis, but if not, I guess it's just a historical technicality. They developed methods like gematria, where you would calculate the number value of a word or a sentence in the Hebrew text, because like Roman letters, it's the same D, C, M, X, V, some of the same letters in the alphabet. It's the same in Greek and Hebrew.
Mm-hmm.
We don't do that in English, but we kind of, people do this kind of joke in English, but in a lot of these alphabets, they just picked some of the letters to stand for numbers. Well, on that basis, you could take anybody's name and pretend that the letters were supposed to be numbers and add up the value of it. And for instance, in Pompeii, there's a wall graffiti utterance that says, "I love her whose number is 14. And the mark of the beast, him who has wisdom, count the number of the beast for the number of a man, his number is 666. Well, gematria involved taking like a word out of the Bible, converting it to the number value, and substituting any other sentence or word that had this, that would also amount to that. And I think it can't be a coincidence. If you can find one that works out the same way, that's a result of inspiration. And so you can get all kinds of new stuff out of the text. They had, I think, notaricon, they called it, where you would treat any word or sentence of the Bible as an acronym. And if you could think up a sentence, the first letter of each word of which in sequence made sense, well, that's no coincidence. God must have hidden that there. You could read the text backward, and if it worked, well, there you go. I think this Bible code thing they do today is new, but it certainly is in the spirit of the kind of thing they did among the Kabbalistic Jews. And the thing where everybody recognizes this, and of course, even people that are believing Christians and Jews tend to be a little bit worried about it. They're glad to understand the Bible better if you can show them that's what's going on, but they're not ready to start pulling the same stunt themselves, usually. And it's funny to read in some conservative Protestant books about this, like Richard Longenecker's book, Biblical Exegesis in the Apostolic Period, a great book on this. He says, now, hold your horses. Now we know what they were doing, but we don't have the right to do that. The biblical writers were inspired. We're not. We're not stepping out on that thin ice.
Hmm.
Anybody that does, you're going to wind up like a total fanatic. So let's just let them do it, not do it ourselves. But where it becomes controversial, I think, is that some of us think that the New Testament writers were doing yet another kind of esoteric interpretation of Scripture in order to write the gospel narratives and the book of Acts, that virtually every narrative in these five books can be plausibly explained as coming from the Septuagint, the Greek translation of the Old Testament, and what can't looks an awful lot like it comes out of Euripides or Homer or Virgil. And so it, would that be Midrash? Some people would say, well, no, not really. But I think, well, that's just semantics. You can stretch the word a little bit if you want, but you do seem to have In fact, other Greeks and Romans did this all the time with the Iliad and with other works. They would take essential features of the text, take away the context, reshuffle them, and write new material based on. Thomas L. Brody shows that in a number of works. And so we're Earl Doherty and myself, and Randall Helms, and to a little bit lesser of a degree, John Dominic Crossan. Say that a lot of the stories in the Gospels are simply rewrites, very creative ones, of Old Testament stories and don't reflect anything that ever happened. Let me just give you one example of this. In Luke, I forget exactly where, there is a passage where Jesus and the disciples are on their way to Jerusalem, and they're in Samaria at the moment, and they try to find lodging for the night, but Samaritans and Jews don't get along too well, and when they find out that these guys are headed toward Jerusalem, they say, oh, no, you can find someplace else to stay, and the disciples are really burned up over this, and James and John turn to Jesus and say, you want us to call down fire from heaven to consume them, even as Elijah did? And Jesus groans and says, you don't know what kind of spirit you belong to. The Son of Man came to save men's lives, not to destroy them. And then they went on to another place. Well, that's a great story, but when you think about it, can this really have happened? I mean, the idea that they'd run into a town without pity, that could happen, but picture the blithe confidence of James and John that they could really summon fire down from heaven to burn these guys up. They must have been insane fanatics, or otherwise you're in a comic book. Superman, why don't you use your heat vision to kill these guys? Oh, yeah, sure, we know we can do that. And you realize, wait a minute, this can't be a, this can't really have happened. And this is a story. And, gee, you know, come to think of it, they're in Samaria. The issue is, should we call down fire from the heavens to judge them, as Elijah did in 2 Kings chapter 1? The Israelite king in Samaria sends troops to arrest him. And come along quietly now, Elijah. He's got a fat chance. And calls down fire to incinerate all of them. So you realize, well, what's going on here? There's a kind of an implicit critique along with a parallel that Jesus is like Elijah, only better. He shows a God of mercy, not of vengeance. And so it's not that tough to figure out what this is about. And now there's this explicit critique on what came before. So they're actually rewriting the Old Testament in order to correct it. And a whole lot of the Bible, of the New Testament, seems to be that way. And I'd say, well, that's a midrashic rereading by rewriting of the Old Testament.
Right, right. A couple things spring to mind. First, going back a little bit and just dissecting a little bit, when you spoke about reading the Torah backwards and things like this and finding the codes in that, I, for some reason, I was really reminded of Tammy Faye Baker. Jim Baker was doing some type of spiel about backwards masking in music. And
oh,
I said,
yeah.
You know, and I listened to Tammy's records backwards, and it sounded the same backwards as it did forward, Tammy. Praise God. That was one of the funniest things I ever heard. So she was backwards masking as well, except by the power of God, her songs backwards sound like they do forward, which also brings up an analogy to the Honeymooners, where, of course, Ed Norton turns to Ralph and says, from the back, she looks like you from the front. And, of course, those things are completely unrelated. But you also brought up some of the reuse, and definitely Earl Doherty. I think his stance is pretty much the entire, and you brought up Passion of the Christ before as well. It sounds like his stance is sort of, once we get into the Passion story, right up through to the crucifixion, that's pretty much all midrashic rewriting of events that have happened, even down to, like, not breaking the legs.
Yeah, I wrote based on Earl's great, great work and that of Cross and Helms, I decided for the heck of it once to get several other books that took this approach and to read through them all and to evaluate their arguments, and some of them seem kind of far-fetched. This could be based on that, but really it's just speculation. But I tried to weed out all of the improbable ones and to just kind of catalog the parallels that seem to me to really be solid based on striking recurrent vocabulary and ideas and all that, and I, to my amazement, I found you could make a real good case for every gospel story being a rewrite, with the possible exception of the rich young ruler, Master, what must I do to be saved? And even there, you almost kind of half wonder if that's based on the name of the Syrian general coming to Elisha, but that one's a little bit iffy, but I found that, no, without any original work on my part, just evaluating all of these suggestions that between these different scholars, it wasn't just restricted to the passion narrative, as Cross and Doherty suggest, and they make an excellent case for that, but once you start looking at it that way, as Helms does, the whole thing appears to be a rewrite of the Septuagint with the same sort of arguments, once you see it, you just have to start asking yourself, is all of this just coincidence? Well, I guess it could be, but you could say, well, as these stories are told, certain familiar motifs are going to recombine and such, but I'm not sure if that's really an alternative. I think that's just saying the same thing another way.
Can you give us a couple good ones, some juicy ones?
Well, the most startling one certainly would be the crucifixion in Mark, the earliest narrative we have of it. We know that Christians, like you can see through the Pauline epistles, for instance, said that Jesus died and God raised him from the dead. No real indication of circumstances or anything. But then Mark gives us the first narrative account of it. Where does he get it? Well, when you look at it, you see that there's like 7 or 8 specific parallels with Psalm 22. My God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from helping me? I can count all my bones. They wag their heads at me. They've parted my garments among them. They've pierced my hands and feet, etc., etc. And it's interesting, though, Christians today say, when you see there, Psalm 22 is a prophecy, and Jesus fulfilled it. Mark doesn't say, as he often does elsewhere, that this is a prophecy being fulfilled. He doesn't say that at all. It's left to us to notice that, perhaps, but my guess is what he did was simply to fill out the bare statement that Jesus was crucified with the material from the Psalm. And then when Matthew decided he would beef it up a bit, so where does he get the information? Well, he suddenly knows Jesus was sold out for 30 pieces of silver, which Mark didn't tell him, but he got from Zechariah. He says what the mockers of Jesus said. Well, where did he get it? From the Wisdom of Solomon, chapter 3. And so on. What did Judas do with the money? Well, he threw it to the treasury, and they handed it on to the potter to buy the field. Well, in the Hebrew of a passage in Zechariah, it says, the word of the Lord came to me, the money with which I was valued by the elders of Israel, throw it into the treasury. But the Syriac says, throw it to the potter. And so Matthew has simply taken the two different versions of it and said, well, they must all be prophetically telling us what happened to the betrayer. And so where does he get this information? From the Old Testament. There is no information about this. And the same thing, you mentioned the legs not being broken. There are about 3 different Bible passages that say that, 2 in the Torah and 1 in the Psalms, I think. You ask yourself, now wait a second, if this was such a major event, and major early Christians saw it, how is it possible that Mark and Matthew have no historical memory, they have no records, no information, they're just winging it based on the Bible? And it makes you wonder if it was a historical event at all. That really, once I realized that, started making me think that the whole thing was a myth. But that would be one major one. And of course, there are others. I don't know One of my favorites is in chapter 3, I think it is, in Mark, where Jesus chooses the disciples and then rebuffs his family. And it happens in that order that he goes up to the mountain and chooses the 12 to share his workload, and then it tells you the names. And then he goes down, there's the Beelzebul controversy, and it says the scribes came down from Jerusalem and said, don't bother with this guy, he's just a conjurer, he has Beelzebul, and that's how he does what he does. And then it breaks that off and says that his own people came to take charge of him because he was so busy, there wasn't even time to have a meal, and people were saying he is beside himself. So the mother and brothers of Jesus come to take him away. Then Jesus is defending himself against the Pharisees. He goes back to the Beelzebul thing. And then somebody says, your mother and brothers are outside. They want to talk with you. He says, oh, really? Who are my mother and my brothers? And he looks around to the inner circle there, and he says, everyone who hears the word of God and does it, that's my mother, sister, and brothers. And so he gives them the brush off. Well, I cannot help but think this is based on Exodus, I think it's, maybe it's Exodus 18, we haven't got to Sinai and the commandments yet, but Moses is hearing cases one by one, like on people's court, mm-hmm. which you know, kings did all the time, and he's told that his father-in-law, Jethro, is out there with his wife and children, who he's kept safe during the Exodus events. So he's bringing them back and says, they're out there to see you. And so what happens? Moses is glad to see him. He goes out and kisses him and embraces him. And then he shows Jethro what he's doing. And from dawn to dusk, he's hearing cases and going into the oracular state to give the decision of God about it. And at the end of the day, Jethro says, you know, you're taking a big risk here. This is too big a burden. You're going to wear yourself out with this. And he says, hey, listen to my advice, if you will. Why don't you appoint lower courts and 70 elders who will hear, as I understand it, he's saying they'll hear redundant cases and apply the laws you give, and they'll just bring to you new ones. That way you can divide the labor and you won't run yourself to death. And it sounds good, and then it leads into the choice of the 70 elders. I would bet my life that originally there is a pre-Mark and Midrash on that, rewriting it so that they're giving the credit for the choosing of the 12 to the relatives of Jesus, who themselves were an authority group in a Jewish faction of early Christianity, James the Just and Simeon Bar Cleophas and so on. These guys took over the Jerusalem church after Jesus was gone, one after the other, kind of like a caliphate. Well, my bet is that originally the story starts with Jesus' mother and brothers coming to see him. And your mother and your brothers are outside, and then he got up and embraced them and welcomed them, and they stood there watching him teach and saw that he didn't have time even for a meal, and then said, son, pardon me, but don't you think you should get helpers here? Because this is going to drive you crazy if you do all this work by yourself. And he acquiesced, said, good idea, and then he chose the 12, explicitly it says, to share his work. But the evangelist Mark doesn't like the 12. He really runs them through the ringer through the rest of the novel. They're idiots that continue to fail Jesus and run out on him. Mm-hmm. And he also doesn't like the family of Jesus. So he denies their claims. He's a Paulinist or some other kind of, I think, a Paulinist. So he doesn't like these two. So he wants to use the story, but he changes it so that it's Jesus' family who is not worried that he'll go crazy, but that he must be already, which makes them look terrible.
Mm-hmm.
And Jesus chooses the 12 before his family ever gets there, so nobody gave him the idea to do it. He just did it. I just cannot help but think that we have this polemical rewrite of what is already a rewrite of a Moses story. And then it goes on further and further with, there's another version of the choosing of the 70 elders that gets rewritten as part of the Pentecost story. And it's just, and there's, some of these things are unmistakable, like the lone exorcist story. Master, you'll be glad to know we saw some guy casting out demons in your name, and we told him to cease and desist because he was he wasn't associated with us. And Jesus says, you did what? And this guy's working miracles in my name, and you think he's the enemy? Whoever is not against us is for us. Now, this is great stuff, and it has such a feel of real stupid humanity about it. You think, well, this has got to be true. But then you think, boy, I wonder, this is so similar to Moses meeting with the 70 elders outside the camp waiting for the descent of the Spirit, but there are two of them that are stuck in the bathroom or something back in the settlement, and they can't get there. But Joshua hears them in the latrine or somewhere suddenly speaking in tongues and prophesying. He doesn't know who they are or why they're there, so he runs out to Moses and says, Moses, there's these two guys prophesying back in the camp. And he says, are you jealous on my account? Would that all God's people were prophets. And you realize, surely this is a rewrite of the Moses story.
Mm.
And so on and so on and so on. It can't be coincidence. I think virtually every gospel and act story can be shown to be a rewrite in the same way.
Right on. I also enjoy where we're going here in deconstructing Jesus. You're talking about the same things I was asking questions about, like, why aren't we mad at the Italians for killing Jesus, you know? That type of thing. Now, of course, it's not the Romans held responsible, but it's his own people, and not even necessarily in an anti-Semitic way, but just the current moods, swings of the community at that time.
Yeah, there's so many things that are almost inexplicable if they're not polemics. Like, what's the issue if it's not to, like, why are they trying to make Jesus' brothers look bad in some gospels but good in other ones? That's a kind of an odd difference to have. And seeing this, that we do know from other sources that his brethren were a leadership faction, damning them is not a neutral thing to do. It must be polemics. And then you start widening the scope and you say, did Peter really deny Jesus, which would earn him a one-way ticket to hell in any early Christian thinking? Is this really true or slander? And you think, well, man, this Loisy pointed out, this has to be some kind of a polemical slander mounted by Paulinists. Did Paul really persecute Christians and torture them? Or is this the fantasy of the Petrine group that hated Paul? And you begin to wonder. It's just like, oh, that Jesus, that John the Baptist, one's a drunk, the other's a demoniac. Is that really likely? We don't think so in those cases, but with the other ones, it's probably the same way. You just cannot get back to a historical core. You can see some other motive behind virtually everything, and that's, you know, just Occam's razor. It's redundant to posit an extra explanation. Oh, yeah, it also really happened, and that's why they recorded it. Nah, you don't need that hypothesis anymore.
But don't you know, Bob, because of this dysfunction, that proves that the Bible is real?
Well, it's real, all right, but is it true?
Right.
It is amazing what people will say. They argue till they're blue in the face for inerrancy, and if you don't believe it, you're no real Christian. But if they're debating non-Christians, suddenly it's a virtue that the Bible contradicts itself.
Right.
That's really a mark of multiple eyewitnesses. You mean they can't get their story straight, and that's good for your case?
Yeah. It sounds like someone in later days just had a deadline. They had to gather some stuff together, and they said, well, run me all the stories you had about from this camp and from that camp, and we'll try to make it all hash out in the end.
Well, that's exactly what you see in Genesis 4 with Cain. Obviously, when you read through that, someone just put together notes about different Cain legends that placed him in different historical eras. In one, he's the first man ever born, but in others, he's building a whole city. And for whom? Or he's worried that whoever finds him will slay him. Who, his mother? Where did he get his wife? Well, they're all different stories that presuppose different backgrounds. And it's just like a Xena warrior princess. Right? She, depending on which show you watch, she's there with Galen in the 2nd century A.D. or with King David 1,200 years before. What's the deal here? Well, they just didn't care.
Sure, sure. Bob, I really, really appreciate it. And the opening remarks about accepting Jesus as your personal savior, well, of course they stand. Of course they stand. But I gathered that because I've listened to a lot of your theological debates, and to me, they all seem to break down into, well, I know it's true because I have a personal relationship with Jesus Christ. And I'm amazed that people bring that to their debate as a speaking point or as a factual type of thing to help their side in the debate.
Yeah, that is just astounding to me. To his credit, John Warwick Montgomery, who was a real polemical SOB in some ways, but had such a sense of humor about it, I always loved his work. He said in some debate he's like an inerrantist conservative evangelical, but he says, so what is this stuff about, you know, because of the inner witness of the Spirit? Unless you've got some objective facts, how do you know that's not just indigestion? Yeah, exactly. Because I don't think he had the facts, but at least he was right on that.
Yeah, yeah. I'd really love to have you back on sometime whenever you have a spare moment, because I'd love to get into the whole devil thing, because I think I talked about hell a lot on previous episodes of my show, but you were the first one to really turn me on to the thing about Lucifer and, you know, how that's kind of... Well, I knew that that was like a Greek word in the middle of Hebrew, but I really didn't ever stop to think about it. And I'd love to talk about the adversary and all these other translations for Satan, and just even the idea of like this Panian type of devil type of person. So I think that's fascinating stuff.
Oh, yeah, yeah, fascinating. Any old time you want, it's fine with me.
Fantastic. Bob, do you want to leave any of our listeners with anything? How they can find out about you, more of your newer books, where to read more about this?
Well, I have a website which is chock full of articles, stories, sermons, bibliography, and such like. It's robertmprice.mindvendor.com. No periods in my name or spaces, just robertmprice.mindvendor.com. And Mindvendor is MINDVENDOR. That's got all kinds of stuff, including notes about my books, and I think even links to Amazon. I just had a new one come out from American Atheist Press called The Case Against the Case for Christ, which reviews. And that's not the case against Christ. I don't want to make such a case.
No, right,
you know,
right.
Anti-Jesus. But it's Lee Strobel's nonsense. And so that one's just out from American Atheists, and they're surely going to be doing another one of mine called Night of the Living Savior, like that aspects of the resurrection debate.
And, you know, I like to do that type of thing, too. Like, sometimes I'll just watch an episode of this Ghost Manor or one of these goofy things, which are on the History Channel, for cripe's sake. And, you know, I'll watch a whole episode, and I'll just take notes on the whole thing and just go through it. And it's not – I think we get unfairly criticized as debunking it and things like this, but I think it's more of our want to know about these things, and it's more our research. Okay, well, if this person came to this conclusion, I'd like to find out – why, and I'd like to explore those areas as well. And I think that's a whole different type of criticism or exploration.
Yeah, that's right. I remember when I first heard there were biblical defenses of homosexuality, or at least an alternative reading that didn't involve biblical condemnation. But this seems so absurd. What can they possibly have in mind? So I got a couple of books, and I said, oh, now I get it. And there were things I had just never noticed before, and it changed my whole outlook on it, or deconstruction. I read things about deconstruction that seemed utterly ludicrous. These people must be crazy. But then I thought, no, wait a minute. These people are playing some kind of a game. There must be rules to it that I just don't get. Let me drop my objections for the moment and try to be teachable, and maybe I'll see what they're doing. And then suddenly, whammo, like light. Hit, I saw a whole new way of looking at things. So it's important to sniff out what seems crazy. Maybe you'll learn something.
Well, once again, Bob, thank you so very much for joining us, and I hope to talk to you in the future.
You bet. Thank you.
Bye-bye.
Bye-bye.
Wow, that was awesome. Yeah, I definitely have all the links for Bob Price's wares and websites in the show notes of today's episode. And as Bob mentioned, many of his books are available on Amazon, and in fact, some of them have even been transcribed to the Kindle. So that's awesome if you have a Kindle or the Kindle app. About halfway through, I stopped marking out, I think, and calmed down a little bit. And was marking out? I should have asked about that, because I'm sure it dates back to Mark. He was a Mark. So maybe, hopefully, on a future episode. But you know, listen, don't get so spoiled by having someone that can really articulate what they know on the next episode of A Wiggler. It's going to go back to normal for a little while, and probably not on such a regular schedule as well. It may get lost a bit in the shuffle. I'm still trying to transition out of the Chikara podcast Agogo and all the other Chikara projects that I work on in parallel with that. And it's really odd. Getting out of this is actually creating far more work, I think, than I think I've ever worked for Chikara one single time. So getting out of it may put a big crimp on my time as I try to explain every single facet that I do to make these shows happen. It's something I don't think I can really convey unless you do it yourself. If you do the whole thing yourself, soup to nuts, filming, editing, music, grabbing clips, distribution, oh my gosh, I mean, just the distribution aspect of it is... It takes all of Monday after I get off my tech job, so into the wee hours. And that's just in the distribution facet of that. Well, until next time, friends, thank you very much for being a part of a Wiggly World. You know, I hate to keep going back to this song. I've played it at the end of many a Wiggly World. But any time we talk about these ancient texts, I have to bring up my song, Sud, about the myth of the humanization of mankind. Thanks once again for joining me. I'm Wiggly, A Wiggly World.
Tongue where your lifestyle proves itself true. again.